I come to you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Don't you love a wedding? I do. So does Jesus. Today we're going to look at the gospel reading, the beautiful retelling of the first miracle performed by our Lord Jesus Christ, which was, of course, at a wedding. We will carefully review the scripture again, and we'll explore three aspects of what took place. First, we'll look at the extraordinary exchange between Mary and Jesus. Next, we'll talk about wine. Finally, we'll talk about marriage. Our goal will be to recover the authentic from the false. I will try to show that the thousands of years and the thousands of miles that separate us from this event, as well as our fallen nature, have corrupted our understanding of much of what's been said. Of who Mary was, of what wine is and how it is to be used, and what a biblical marriage is. I know we just heard the gospel reading, but let's look at it again. If you have your Bible with you, please open to John 2, the second chapter of John, and we're looking at verses 1 to 11. There should be pew Bibles there too. I don't know what, somebody can call out whatever page that lands on, the second chapter of John. Verses 1 to 11. 887. Let me read it again. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were six stone jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw out some and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who drew the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This was the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So the scripture starts out simply enough, like a well-written news story, a rare occurrence these days, because news stories should have the five W's, who, what, where, when, and why. We are told of where and when. The wedding was the third day after some other event, and it was at Cana. Well, the third day after what? We just need to go back to verse 43 in the first chapter of John to kind of get the sequence. Verse 43 says, "The next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee." So Jesus is in Galilee, and then he's in Cana, and his mother is there at the wedding. And this is important because there are more than one Canas. This is the one in Galilee. And since Mary is there, it seems the bride and groom are close to Jesus' family. They're likely kin. We also know that Jesus has just called his disciples, so they are traveling and living together, and this is right at the beginning of his ministry. Now, today we get pretty worked up over wedding invitations, right? How many marriages get off to a bad start over the debates that rage over who to invite? What about Aunt Millie and Uncle Tony? Where do you draw the line? Where do you stop inviting? Well, how does this sound for you? Hey, Mary's going to be there, so we should invite her son, Jesus. Oh, yeah, that sounds like it makes sense. You know, he's got four or five other guys with him. Yeah, they can come too. I think this gives us a pretty good picture of the wholesome, welcoming gathering that this wedding was among simple people who provide real hospitality. Proverbs 15:17 says, "Better is a dinner of herbs where love is, than a fattened ox and hatred with it." I think we can all identify with that. And if you were going to organize the first miracle for the Messiah to perform on earth, it likely would not have been an event like this. You would probably, if you're like me, you would probably pick some big city and have some big important event and have all the best and brightest in attendance. But this is the upside down world of the gospel. And Jesus performs his first miracle at a slightly shambolic but loving wedding with simple, fun, and likable people. Simple people are less worried about their image. The rich may worry that they would be disgraced by inviting too many people and then not being able to overwhelm them with some magnificent feast. These people are more generous with what they've got, even if it's not fancy. They would rather have the extra company and put a little more water in the soup. As we'll find out, this generosity gets them in a bit of trouble because they run out of wine. So what about this embarrassing situation of the wine running out? Well, first of all, when did it run out? That's important. It didn't run out at the beginning of the feast. It didn't run out at the middle of the feast. It ran out at the end of the feast, towards the end of the feast. And we know this because when the miracle occurs, the master of the banquet tells us as much. He says, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you've kept the poor wine. You've kept the good wine until now." So this is towards the end of the feast. And next, we come to the remarkable exchange between Jesus and his mother. Verse 3, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." There's no sugarcoating this. Jesus rebukes his mother. But why? And why does he then go ahead and do what she asked him to do anyways? It seems Mary's intentions are absolutely good. She is concerned for her friends. She doesn't want them to be embarrassed. And it must be stressed that it's not at all clear what she expects Jesus to do. It's possible that she thought that just with his loving nature and his skills, that as she had seen them, he could diffuse the situation and reduce any misunderstanding or perceived discourtesy with his simple words. Some think she would have expected a miracle because perhaps he had already performed private miracles, but this is not supported by Scripture. We must always remember when we interpret Scripture that there is a simple rule. You don't interpret clear Scripture through obscure Scripture. You do it the other way around. If you've got a confusing Scripture you're trying to understand, you go to a clear Scripture to get an understanding. If you get it backwards, you can start inserting things that just aren't there. And in this case, it can't be a lot clearer. Skipping ahead to verse 11, we read, "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." So, why the rebuke? Again, it was through no sinful motivation that Mary seeks Jesus to intervene. And yet, this was not the proper time for her to interject herself at this juncture. And to understand this, we've got to tie together both of the things Jesus says. First, he says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" A direct translation from the Greek reads, "What to me and you?" But the next sentence he says, "My time has not yet come." Reading the first verse alone, we may come to the incorrect conclusion that Christ didn't intend to do anything about the situation. But that's not correct, because he indicates by his own words saying, "My time has not yet come." It's leading up to him doing something. So these two things have to be taken together. Christ knows what he must do, but he does not want to appear to do it at the request of his mother. He not only refuses her request, but doesn't even address her as mother, but as woman. And this can be a little confusing. It almost sounds like a disrespectful kind of an exchange, but there's another level that this is the beginning of his ministry. And so his relationship with his mother is changing. She no longer has authority over him as a son. So he's addressing him as woman. Now stick with me here, because this may be a bit of a hard lesson. What makes the most sense of understanding this whole thing is that not only what I just said about the relationship between them changing, but also to allay any confusion regarding the special place that Jesus' mother has. Jesus creates tension by resisting Mary's timing in this request. Again, it's not as if he's not going to perform the miracle, but it has to be on his time. By the way, what a great lesson that is for all of us. He does things on his own time. Secondly, through the seemingly harsh tone of his speech, he is reiterating down through the ages that Jesus Christ answers prayers that are put to him directly and not through his mother or any other intermediary. As we'll discuss in a moment, and here I'll pick up on what Father Joey preached about a few weeks ago, Mary is a completely unique person in the history of the world. She is to be admired, honored, adored, a singular example of innocence, beauty, obedience. But this difficult exchange is here for us to understand the limits of that specialness when it comes to answering prayers. Our admiration and awe of Mary as an example of humble obedience is good. Who can look at the beautiful statue of Mary and Jesus known as the Pietà by Michelangelo and not be moved? The full title is La Madonna della Pietà, or Our Lady of Piety, and depicts Mary holding the body of her son. Who can listen to the 13th century Christian hymn Stabat Mater and not be deeply moved? Stabat Mater is a hymn describing the suffering of Mary at the crucifixion of her son. By the way, if you're looking for some deacon-approved Sabbath activity for this afternoon, search on your favorite music streaming service. There's also a good version of this on YouTube, as reluctant as I am to send anybody to YouTube for any reason, of Stabat Mater. It's S-T-A-B-A-T-M-A-T-E-R. Even better, find one by French countertenor Philippe Jarowski. If you've never heard it, it will change your life. You'll also perhaps be introduced to the tradition of a countertenor. Little word for our music friends over here. A man, in this case, Philippe is actually a baritone who sings in the range of a soprano. If you take my advice for today, you can go further and easily find the English translation of the lyrics. The first line is, "The grieving mother stood weeping beside the cross where her son was hanging." And continuing on our thoughts about Mary, if you do the daily office, you will recite the Magnificat, Mary's prayer, twice per day. So the Anglican view on Mary is clearly one of deep admiration and awe. But this exchange is a caution for us all to not fall into the area of worship of Mary, which would be idolatry. This moment also shows that as Jesus' ministry is just starting, his relationship, as I said before, with his mother is changing. When it comes to performing miracles, this is a matter for the spirit and not the flesh. Jesus is fully human, and Mary is his mother, but any notion of her having authority over him as he begins his ministry, and indeed to this day, is now put to rest. When he performs the miracle of turning water into wine, it will be because he wants to show his glory, not because his mother asked him to. And before we move on, I want to say another brief word about the invocation of saints in general. As Anglicans, we inherit a rich history, including teachings on major points of faith, such as the invocation of saints or praying to saints, the 39 articles of religion, which are a summary of what we believe as Anglicans regarding important matters of faith, begin on page 772 of your prayer book. If you want to look at it, it's an old Elizabethan language, so it can be a little tough to get through some of it, but it's basically what we believe as Anglicans. It's a wonderful resource. And Article 22 specifically addresses the invocation or prayer to the saints as not being supported by Scripture. And speaking of our admiration for Mary, what does she do? She goes on to demonstrate why she's worthy of it. She's amazing. I believe that Jesus' rebuke to her is not so much for her as it is for all of us. She seems to understand. You see, she knows her son. And what does she do? She cheerfully obeys. Furthermore, despite Jesus' remarks, she fully expects him to do something in this situation. What does she say? Having no idea of what will happen next, she once again demonstrates the depth of her faith. Verse 5 says, "His mother said to the servants, Do whatever he tells you. Good advice. Amazing. In taking this action, she lays aside any of her own initiative in this matter and leaves it to Jesus. Now, let's look at the wine, the miracle itself. Jesus not only changes the water into wine, but to remove any doubt about what is happening, he makes a lot of wine. And it is not just by chance that the vessels he uses are vessels of purification used in Jewish rituals. They are large, each holding between 20 and 30 gallons. That means he made between 120 gallons and 180 gallons of wine. This removes any doubt that Jesus somehow found some other small reserve of wine and passed it off as new. Next, the servants are instructed to fill the jars with water, a command which I'm sure seemed absurd to them. With these large vessels filled, he turns them into wine. He then instructs them to take some to the master of the banquet, who confirms that this is not only wine, but fine wine. As is often the case in the New Testament, we have in this miracle an echo of something that happened in the Old Testament. This is Jesus' first miracle, turning water into wine. Moses' first plague on Egypt was turning water into blood. This calls to mind the connection between wine and blood, which will come to fruition in the Last Supper, at which we repeat every Eucharist. Now let's say a word or two about wine. I say with respect to our brothers up the hill here and in other traditions and sisters, that what we're talking about here is wine. It is not grape juice. It may seem odd that Jesus, at the end of his feast, in his first miracle, creates 180 gallons of wine or so for probably 100 people. But does this mean that Jesus is encouraging us to drunkenness? Of course not. Well-intentioned people have tried to deal with this tension by saying that it was not wine, but it was grape juice. It's very likely that this wine would have been stored and used in the future because it was such a wonderful gift given in abundance. But this idea of grape juice doesn't make sense historically or theologically. First of all, there was no such thing as grape juice at the time. Anytime grapes were harvested in ancient times, they would ferment. And it took a certain Mr. Thomas Bramwell Welch, a Methodist minister and dentist, who pioneered the use of pasteurization to prevent fermentation in 1869. More importantly, it makes no sense scripturally or biblically. What we're talking about in the case of Jesus' first miracle is wine. Wine is a very important thing throughout scripture. It appears 236 times in the Bible. Another problem with substituting grape juice for wine in this miracle is it would sort of make it out like Jesus wasn't quite up to the task. The desire for self-control and temperance when it comes to alcohol is well and good, but calling an important miracle into question and introducing confusion into Scripture is something else. Once again, the Bible interpretation rule applies. The plain meaning of the Scripture should be believed. There are plenty of examples of how God gives us amazing gifts and gives them in abundance, but that they have to be enjoyed with self-control. Wine and good wine is an amazing and loving gift from God. He didn't have to create it. God could have given us many other ways to provide for our bodies, but instead of just giving us water, God gave us wine, which not only sustains us, but in its proper use is a delight. It's similar with the gift of sex. As Christians, we should not be prudish or afraid to talk about it, but it is such a special gift that it is only to be enjoyed in a very specific way in a marriage between a man and a woman. I also realize that there are those among us for whom this gift of wine cannot be enjoyed. The same situation applies for sex. Some choose a life of chastity, which is beautiful, but not for everyone. I come from a family with a long and difficult history of alcoholism. My father, a beautiful, complicated, and amazing man, drank himself to death at 59. I have a brother that drank himself to death at 48. So for me, this gift of wine has to be enjoyed very carefully. For some in my family, they can't drink at all. Finally, let's look at why this first miracle happens at a wedding. A proper Christian marriage is of fundamental importance to our faith. A marriage for life between a man and a woman. Father Joey is fond of pointing out that the Bible starts in Genesis with a wedding in a garden. Christ's ministry starts with a wedding in a garden. And the Bible ends in Revelation with a wedding in a garden. Like so many other things in our lives, weddings have become so twisted out of shape that the institution is hardly recognizable from what we hear about here in the second chapter of John. As of 2025, the average cost of a wedding is $36,000. And the average divorce rate is 41%. An entire wedding industry has arisen, but by reading the account of the wedding at Cana, I think we can recover a proper understanding of what a wedding should be. As Christians, we need to strongly support family formation. Weddings, in the humble opinion of your deacon, should be simple, loving affairs with the goal of supporting a young couple in forming a Christian family. They should be filled with joy and hospitality. They should not involve tens of thousands of dollars in expense and 2 or 3 year engagements. An engagement should be as long as it takes for your arrangements to be made once your decision is made. In the case of my bride and me, it was about 3 weeks and everybody thought she was pregnant. So how do we apply all of this in our lives? We can first of all recover a proper understanding of Mary. She is to be admired, respected, and used as a model of our faith, but she is not to be worshipped. She is unique in the history of the world as the mother of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When, as a young girl, she was approached by an angel and told of her remarkable mission, she did not argue or push back. That happens in almost every other account, by the way. You read of these big, strong guys being visited by an angel and they freak out and argue and push back. Not Mary. She simply obeyed. She does the same thing at the wedding in Cana. Second, we can recover a proper understanding of the lovely gift of wine. God gives us gifts in abundance as shown at this wedding, but they must be enjoyed with self-control. We can recover a proper understanding of a wedding and marriage. A wedding should be a joyful, authentic celebration. Its purpose is to honor God and help in Christian family formation, not be a major Hollywood production. A Christian wedding and marriage is something so important that Jesus chose a wedding for his first miracle. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.